Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Revelation and chapter 2, and reading verses 8 to 11. And to the church, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So far, the reading of God's Word. The people of God, we are faced with the second letter that was written to the churches, the seven churches, and it unveils the fact that God's churches at times face intense persecution. In fact, the experience of the church is headed for a climactic suffering, as of course that we learn from the rest of the book of Revelation. We do not have to wait, of course, until the end times to experience the tribulation, for we get glimpses and tastes of it in miniature form. Kind of hesitate in saying miniature because some churches in the present day suffer greatly, even the loss of life. Pastors that are imprisoned or put to death. I mean, we can't really speak about that in terms of a miniature, right? Or a kind of a shadow of things to come. But in the sense that it is not extensive, in the sense that it is not present in all the nations of the world, to that extent it's miniature. It's limited. It is painful, yes, for those involved. But when we talk about the tribulation in terms of a revelation, well, I mean, then we have the whole world united against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have all the power and the hatred, as it were, of Satan unleashed upon the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I say, though it comes in great intensity towards the end times, it nevertheless is experienced throughout the generations and down history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it peaks in a local area, sometimes it goes down, but nevertheless, we are moving in that direction. And everything around us tells us that. And yet, as I say, sadly, sometimes churches have such a view about history and they turn it all the way upside down. It's like, no, we're not going down as far as persecution is concerned. No, the church is getting stronger and stronger, and we're getting more and more closer to that time when the church is going to be supreme. And I don't see that. When we read these letters, certainly we don't see it when we read the book of Revelation. Certainly we don't see it in the epistles that are written to the churches. I can't come across one epistle where the apostles say, just keep on going because we're gonna win, in the sense that we're gonna dominate the world. I don't hear that. But nevertheless, the message of the scriptures is not defeatism. And we don't get any sense of that in these letters. We certainly don't get any sense of that from the book of Revelation. The letters, and indeed the book, is written to comfort and strengthen and encourage the churches. It's to make them bold in terms of the battles that they face. But the victory of God isn't always in terms that we think and gauge victory. So, and as churches, we shouldn't dismiss that, right? I mean, we shouldn't say, well, you know, the end time is going to be tribulation. We're just thankful we don't live in those times. No, we can face similar circumstances. So even though that the tribulation may not be upon us, but seeds of that are already present. Just in the same way, when we talk about the Antichrist, John can say many Antichrists have gone into the world, even at his time. They're foreshadowing of what is to come. So we get a taste of the things that are going to come. And so even in our present day, there are Antichrists. There is that spirit that is against the Lord Jesus Christ and persecutes his church. And we experience that. We feel that day by day. And that gives us a taste of what is going to come down the road. And how fast it comes, we don't know. I mean, we can sit back and relax and say, well, we're far, way, way far away from that, the tribulation. But you don't know how fast things move in history. And so we need to be equipped. We need to be prepared. And so though persecution comes in various degrees, the lessons that are taught and in these letters, and this letter in particular, certainly are applicable to us and certainly speak to us. Otherwise, the Spirit of God would not have said, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we are part of that group of churches. And so we need to hear what God's word directed in terms of this letter to the church of Smyrna. And the other thing is, would you view such a church, as is described, as a weak church, as an insignificant church, as a church that can be overlooked because they're not really involved in the spreading the gospel, as it were, and having tons of people enter their doors? As far as God is concerned, he speaks very eloquently of this church and says that they are indeed rich, and they're not the way that they are described by other people. The church was headed for a great victory and a glorious future and a glorious eternity. We cannot judge by worldly standards, as we are prone to do, but rather we need to judge by the standards of God himself. And we have that here in this letter. So first of all, this letter comes from the resurrected Lord, verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. As I mentioned last week, all of the letters that are written to these seven churches, the introductory comments of those churches go back to that vision that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ. That portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented to him. And it's parts of that vision that he takes and makes the introduction to the letters. And it's not haphazard. He doesn't just take any part of that and puts it as a head of one of the churches. The part that he takes is exactly the part that those churches need to focus in on in light of the struggles that they were facing. So it's very important that we have in our hearts and minds a comprehensive portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we are faced with difficulties, when we are faced with trials in our lives, then when this Hebrews talks about fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, I think that's what is getting focusing us on. That we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in terms and in the light of the struggles that we face. Because just like we do as humans, when we have problems, when we have difficulties, when we face a certain disease, what do? We try and contact those people that have gone through that disease themselves and come out of it. Because they know what it feels like. They know the struggles that come. They know the battles that take place in our mind. And because they've gone through them, we want to get close to them so that we can benefit and be encouraged by their experience. And so that is what the point is here. That this church that was facing persecution, that would face more persecution, that would even be put to death, some of them, they needed their eyes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular to these characteristics, these attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, one that had experienced death in himself. That they needed to focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was dead. This fear that they had, this persecution that came upon them and increased that intensity in terms of the fear of death that men have, as Hebrews says, all their life, but it's intensified when it gets closer, that you, he says, need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself was dead. That's why Hebrews tells us that we can go to him, because he sympathizes with our weakness. Because anything that we go through this life, all the struggles that we have in this life, he has been exposed to all of them. In fact, he has experienced many of them. And so we are encouraged then to go to him as our high priest, because he has an answer. He has words of wisdom. He has ways that we can go through without sinning, without rejecting the faith. He gives us the strength to be able to tread that valley of the shadow of death and have no fear of death itself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then is the one that we need to focus on. We need to focus on the fact that he is the first and the last, the one that was dead and the one that came to life. Death is, as I said, a very difficult experience for us. In fact, it was that led Peter the Apostle to deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times in one evening. It was a fear that he would be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and suffer the same fate and be put to death. And so he said, I don't know him. I'm not one with him. But of course he learned when he saw his Lord go through that himself. When he saw his Lord resurrected from the grave, it is then that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him again and revealed to him that in his service for the Lord Jesus Christ, he would face death. He would be put to death. But this time, he didn't turn his back. This time, he didn't say, forget it, I'm not going to be with you and with your disciples. No, he was all the more eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because he understood this picture that is being brought to the church of Smyrna. His Lord was once there and is alive forevermore. And he knew that better than anybody else. And so this is an encouragement then. And of course, Hebrews, of course, speaks about Hebrews 12, about the heroes of faith. All of those that we call heroes, how did they end up? They ended up in death. Killed all in different ways, but they ended up undergoing severe persecution to the point of laying down their lives. But how were they able to do that? What strengthened them to do that? Other than the fact that they lived by faith, that faith that was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we spoke about Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And he, of course, wasn't put to death, but he was willing to put his son to death in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did the Lord Jesus Christ die and experience death, but he overcame death. I was going to say the illustration about going to someone that, you know, has a disease that we are now confronting. Obviously, we can't go to somebody. Well, we can't work it in. So say if we have a disease and there's somebody else that has a disease and they're on their deathbed. Those are not the people that we run to, do we, to find encouragement? Because why? Because according to all, I mean, not that those people cannot be an encouragement to us. People on their deathbed can be a great strength to Christians as well. But in terms of going to them, in terms of the disease, we don't rush to them because the disease is ending up, as it were, having victory, right? They're close to death. And that's not what we want to think about. What we want to go and speak to are those people that had the disease and now are, if it's cancer, in remission. They're doing well, and we want to be encouraged with that. Well, that's what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have someone that experienced death, that was put in a tomb, but 3 days later, the tomb was empty. 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ broke the bars, as it were, and walked free, and had victory over the grave and victory over death. The Lord Jesus Christ won by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross. Death could not hold him, as we say. This death that we have fear of finally is humiliated along with the devil himself. This death, in terms of intimidation of God's people, can no longer have that, because we have been given a glimpse of the fact that death is going to be defeated, that one day we're going to stand up in our glorified bodies and we're going to speak to death once and for all in that shout of victory. Because sin will be dealt with, and has been dealt with, of course, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ have not come to us in their fullness. When our body is raised from the dead, perfected, then we will have the completion. And then we will be able to address not only our sins, but we will be able to address death itself. That we will have victory over death. And that's what we need to have. That's what we need to fill our minds with as we live our lives in this world and face all kinds of struggles in this life. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, in terms of a bodily resurrection of from the dead and victory over death, is so vital in the theology of Paul. How can you possibly live a life of full of contentment, full of peace, full of eager expectation and confidence towards the future, if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? Then it all ends, in terms of Ecclesiastes, in futility and vanity. But we do have this wonderful hope. Christ has risen from the dead. And that's not hearsay, by the way. There are many witnesses that testify to that fact. And it's a fact that is indisputable in terms of the Christian faith is concerned. And so we always need to have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection is not some peripheral doctrine or doctrine that we can just assent to, but it's just in the back of our minds, right? It doesn't really play a practical role in our Christian life. I mean, that's utter nonsense. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a doctrine that is forefront in our minds every day. Why? Because death can come at any time. Death can come at any time. In a moment, in a flash, your life, as it were, can come to an end. And we need to be able to have that confidence. Even in that short time, we need to have that confidence. So they're like the heroes of faith. Though our words may not be written in a book, in some book of martyrs, nevertheless, in that moment, between us and God, we can utter those words of confidence in Him, that though our life is about to end, nevertheless, we have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one that died and rose again. And it's only for a moment that we're going to close our eyes, and then it's going to open, and we're going to be in His presence, and we're going to enjoy Him forever and ever. But not only did He die, not only did He overcome death, but He controls death. He is the one that has those in His hands. He is the first and the last. The matters of life and death are not in the hands of chance. They're certainly not in the hands of the devil. They're in our Father's hands. He knows the very day that we came into existence, and He knows the very day that we will depart from this life and be with Him. It's not a matter that it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. No, no, no. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. And so we need to rest in Him. We need to find confidence in Him that even though the devil can surround us, even though the devil can inflict a lot of damage upon us, he cannot touch our life without the permission of God Himself, as is clearly shown in the book of Job. And so we rest in Him, we commit our lives to Him, and we know that when that time comes, it is a time that He has ordained. It's a time that He has set. And though at times we think, why doesn't it come quickly? Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ has set that time, and He will take us to Himself. And so the church of Smyrna then, as we will see in a minute, very appropriately has its eyes and minds focused right before anything is written to that church in terms of their issues, have their eyes and hearts and minds focused on the author and the perfecter of their faith and certain attributes about Him and His life that speak loudly and comfortingly to the things that they will face and the things that are raised. In verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, implying, of course, that the church of Smyrna wasn't part of the people of God. And yet he said, those that are saying those things, they're not really Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. One might think that a church that is under persecution would be a church where all the time is devoted in terms of self-defense. No one expects them to serve the Lord in an active way. They can be excused for evangelism purposes or other types of work. But that isn't the case, is it? Just because the church is under intense persecution doesn't mean that it's not contributing anything to the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean it's on the bench, it's on the injury list, that they can go and lie down in a bed and recuperate. No, not at all. The persecuted church is commended for its works. I know your works. I know your tribulation. Well, what works is the letter talking about? I mean, it was an active church. It was a job. It was a church that was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the persecuted churches of our day in various lands, they're not idle churches, are they? I mean, it's not like we are doing the major bulk of the work, and they are really doing nothing because they're suffering. No. I mean, the truth be told, they are doing great work. Not that they're boasting of it, you understand, but in terms of God using them, in terms of witnessing, I mean, they have people that are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being added to all the time, even though they live in an environment where it's dangerous to say that you're a Christian and dangerous to join the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody just willy-nilly walks by the church and say, oh, I think I'll go in there today. It takes guts to go into churches. So those churches, we in the West describe as strong and mature. They may not have theological books that they've written that fill the shelves of people, but their lives, as Paul says, is an eloquent testimony of the work of grace in their hearts and minds. Notice he said, he didn't say, I know all the books you've written. I know all the seminaries that you've set up. Not that those things are wrong, you understand. But I know your works. I know your service for me. As I say, at times they can shame the churches that live in so-called freedom and relative luxury, where sometimes it's hard to find those to volunteer to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. But these churches live constantly under threats, and yet their church grows. They don't have evangelistic meetings. They don't have programs. They don't have VBS. Again, not that any of those things are wrong. But they don't have access to those things. But what they do have is people that love the gospel so much, in spite of the difficult circumstances it brings them into, but they love the gospel so much that they can't help speak about it as it was in the days of Acts, where it says, to put it in our modern day language, they went everywhere gossiping about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a bad way, you understand. But that's what they talked about. And that's what they do in these countries, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ grows and grows. But not only was it a serving church, it was a suffering church. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. The church is under persecution, may view itself as weak and useless. A church under persecution may experience poverty through many things, of losing their jobs, for example, even their possessions, having families separated as some leaders or heads of households are taken into prison. I mean, we've had that in the past. We've had it in many countries. We've had it in England, where preachers were put into prison. I mean, Bunyan was in prison. I mean, what a terrible thing. Here he was, separated from his family. His daughters died while he was in prison. She was blind. I mean, what heartache they went through. But was he ineffective? No. God used him mightily, even there in prison, as he's writing Pilgrim's Progress. And what a blessing and encouragement that has been to the churches since then. But he was suffering. And the Lord, as I said, evaluates things differently than we do. He wasn't inconsequential simply because he was in prison and he couldn't preach. As I said, on the injury list, on the bench. No, churches can have low self-esteem, which in turn might lead to being inactive because they see themselves as handcuffed, as it were, by the struggles that they face. But the Lord Jesus Christ views this persecuted and poverty-stricken church as rich and effective. The Lord looks at the heart and not on the outward circumstances. The Lord did not look so victorious on the cross, did he? Not to the world. Indeed, not to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ either. When he was crucified, they thought that was it. That was the end of it. Everything looked so good. Everything looked so promising. But everything came crashing to the ground as far as they were concerned. And they thought, well, we have to go back to work. We have to go back to our lives again. It was not the real thing. I mean, they couldn't understand why it wasn't, but that's the realization they came to. But that which seemed to present a very weak situation, unknown to them, was the most powerful, the most victorious. And they saw that, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So we have to be careful. We have to not be fooled. As long as we love the Lord and are serving him, we can be certain that he is pleased with us and that it will contribute to the cause of the kingdom. We ought to be content, as Paul says in Philippians. He himself knew these things himself when he says, in all kinds of circumstances, no matter what they are, he was fully content. He learned to be content because he knew that his Savior was in full control. And he knew that suffering and poverty were not necessarily signs that we are spiritually weak or that God is punishing us or disciplining us. But rather, this is signs that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ and we are being opposed by the devil. You see, if you ever played any team sports, soccer or something, I mean, you really need to think something about your talents when nobody's marking you. I mean, here you are, and nobody comes near you. And you say, well, I wonder why. Right? Because they think you can't do anything. Why waste a person to mark you when you're not able to do anything? Just let him alone. Even if the ball comes to him, he's not going to do anything with it. You see, that's the way it is with Christians. Why would the devil bother to mark you if you're not going to do anything for the Lord anyway? Even when opportunity stares you in the face, you do nothing. Why bother that Christian? Just let them go. But you see, when we are effective, when we are faithful, well, the devil is very scared. And you know, in soccer, if somebody's really good, or in basketball or anything, they put two people on them because they're fearful of what they may do. That's the way it is. When the devil is persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not wasting his efforts. He's doing it because they're effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to stop them and minimize that witness. So when we suffer, let us not be discouraged. But let us take heart and let us look to the Lord and let us continue and fight that fight of faith. They were being slandered. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So sometimes we get put upon by those that call themselves the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Smyrna, the synagogue people were saying, we're the Jews, you're insignificant. You're nothing. You're not part of the people of God. And by the way, look what's happening to you. Doesn't that send a message to you? I mean, that's the way it was with the comforters of Job, right? Job, I mean, why are you acting like you're a faithful servant of God? I mean, look at your life. Look at the sufferings that are coming into your life. Can't you add two and two together and come up with a result? You're suffering because you're a sinner. You're suffering because God isn't pleased with you. He's punishing you for something. That's why. Can you explain the situation that you're in? And of course, you know that Job had difficulty in coming up with a rationale for that too. But that's the way the devil argues. And personally, when we are suffering and going through difficult times, that's one of the attacks that the devil brings. You're not really a child of God, because look what he's allowing you to suffer. I mean, he's not loving you, he's not bearing you up, he's not helping you. Because you're not his child. That's the point. Even though Paul, of course, is adamant of the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God. But, of course, the devil is always interested in taking the truth of God and turning it into a lie and a weapon. And so here's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is faithful, that is serving him, but the Jews, that synagogue, is saying, no, we are the people of God, you are nothing. Because look at us. We have the respect of those around us. I mean, even when the Romans came, the Jews had a certain sense of amount of autonomy. And so they had these wonderful buildings that the Romans kind of let them use, and synagogues all over the place, and a certain amount of freedom. And so they thought, look at us, look at us. But you. And that's what we have today. And we have churches that are mighty in terms of numbers, mighty in terms of popularity, and in terms of the media, and they look at themselves and think, well, we're really effective. The world likes us, as though that's a good indication of whether we're faithful. The world likes us. The world respects us. When they look at you, they get turned off from Christianity. But when they look at us, oh boy, they can come into our midst and they have a good time. Well, sure they have a good time because they never hear the gospel. Sure they have a good time because you never mention sin. You never make them uncomfortable. You just pat them on the back, give them a pep talk, and off they go. And they think they're fine. So the church, even within the church then, we can have other churches look down on other smaller churches and churches that don't have as many members as they do, and say to us, look, you're insignificant. Why don't you act like us and get with the program? Otherwise, you're going to pass out of existence. Otherwise, there's going to be nothing left if you carry on the way that you're carrying on. No, this is the way to go. This is the way to be successful. And we've heard that message for decades now. And they continue to point, as I said, to their so-called success, and call us to change, and they slander us in terms of what we preach, and they say all kinds of evil against us. You know that if we preach the gospel, we're really promoting a God that is very abusive towards his children, a God that is very angry. I mean, what God is there that would put his son to death? I mean, how obnoxious that is. And for us to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is untenable. The very heart of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart of the message that we bring is slandered. And we're pressured to change our ways. And so this is what the Jews were doing. And this letter says that those people who say they are Jews, in the sense that they are the people of God, it says they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus said as much to the Jews, didn't he? When he said, well, we're the children of Abraham. And he says, no, you're not the children of Abraham. You're the children of the devil himself. If I look at your life, if I look at the way the things that you're saying and what is in your heart, they don't reflect God. They don't reflect Abraham, who was a hero of faith. They reflect the devil himself. And sad to say, there have been churches in the past, and they are still present with us today, that boast of being churches of God, but they really are synagogues of Satan. Because they preach a false gospel. They preach no gospel at all, as far as the legitimate gospel is concerned, and they lead people astray. They allow people to think everything is fine when there is no peace. They're like the false prophets that said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And they lull people to sleep and a false sense of security. They're not the churches of God. They're not the ark that promises them life and protection. But rather, they speak message that will never, never bring joy and peace into their hearts. The churches under persecution were despised by the Romans, despised by the Greeks, despised by Jews alike. The most influential nations looked down upon them as weak and useless. But it was those churches that turned the world upside down. It was those churches and that message that powered that stone that came rolling down in the vision of Daniel and destroyed utterly the mighty kingdoms of this world. And it continues to dominate this world, continues to grow and grow to the farthest ends of the world as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is increasing and increasing every day. But this was a church, lastly, that was given assurance of victory. Verse 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So this persecution that they were facing is put in its right context by saying that it is the devil, Satan himself, that is about to throw some of you in prison. He is actively involved. The devil is not sitting by on the sidelines. He's actively involved. As the book of Revelation clearly teaches, he's the dragon that goes after the woman. He's a dragon that tries to engulf the Savior at the point of birth, as is made evident by the fact that his life was threatened by Herod and his edict. But God saved his son. Not from the mission that he sent him for, but anything that the devil would try to deter from that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did complete his mission, and he was taken up to heaven. But then the dragon turns its attention to the church, to the woman, and tries to overcome the woman and destroy her. And so Satan is actively involved. And that's what we have in Daniel, you remember, that the angels of God speak about struggles that they're having with nations. And how they are being opposed by the devil himself and his angels. No, there's a mighty conflict going on. It's a cosmic conflict, and it's a conflict that engulfs the whole world and every generation. And so Satan is involved. We're not just left to our own devices to do what he wants. No, we're opposed at every hand. And the devil is here, even, as I said, in this small church, insignificant church in the eyes of the world. But the devil is there. The devil isn't in the synagogue of Satan, because after all, it is his already. He didn't have to be there. He has to be with the enemy. So he's in this church, this Smyrna, and he's going to attack them. And he's going to cause some of them to be put in prison. This is what we need to expect. This ought not to be strange to us. When you suffer fiery trials, says Peter, don't act as though something strange is happening. Don't scratch your head and say, "And what is happening? What is God doing? This is not par for the course." It's absolutely par for the course. Anyone that can read Revelation and say, "I wonder why we suffer," shows a great ignorance of God's purposes and the situation that we're in. No. The devil is involved. He's involved here. He's involved in our midst. And he wants to create whatever circumstances and situations that will deter the work of God. And so he wants to create disunity. He wants to create tensions. He wants to create controversies that will cause us to bite one another, as it were, or to be sidetracked into various things that really don't push the kingdom of God forward, but keep us, in a sense, treading water. A lot of effort and energy, but really we're not contributing anything in terms of the kingdom of God. And certainly the churches have been guilty of that down the history of the church as well. But this church is warned about that. The devil is involved, and you are. Your fight is with the devil. He is a roaring lion. He goes around seeking whom he may devour. He resists the church. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "I build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." We always face the onslaught of hell itself, seeking to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he's going to be, in a sense, he's going to be successful to a certain extent. the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So to all intents and purposes, we think the devil's winning. He's getting his own way. He has us put into prison. He has us put to death. He's winning, but he's not. When the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death, he didn't win, did he? It wasn't victory for the devil, was it? It was his highest defeat that he was humiliated with. He was disarmed. That's the way it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear. Even though the devil is allowed to do these things, allowed to persecute us, allowed to put us into prison, it's for a limited time. That's what the 10 days are about. It's not literally that they're going to be in there 10 days. After all, it's a book about symbolism, right? What it's stressing is there's a limited tribulation. There's limited persecution. As some people mock, but nevertheless, we need to take comfort in, the devil is on a leash. And people mock and say, well, his leash is so long it can reach anywhere. It's useless having a leash. No, no, no. It is a leash. And it restricts the devil to the purposes of God. And not only that, it says, be faithful until death. So not only were they going to be thrown into prison, but some of them were going to suffer death itself. You know, historically speaking, maybe interesting for you to note that Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, was a pupil of John. And he was from this place, and he was burned at the stake in AD 155. In this very church. So, historically, I mean, not that necessarily this particular verse is pointing directly to him, but there was. There were people that were burned at the stake, and even in this place. He was 86 years old. He was called to confess that Caesar is Lord, and Polycarp refused to recant, but rather confessed that he was a Christian, and he was burned at the stake. They were to stand firm even in the face of death. And death does not mean defeat for the believer. It doesn't mean that our witness is erased because people will ignore it because after all, he's a loser, he lost his life. No, no, no. Absolutely not at all. God doesn't think that. And neither does the world look at it that way. I mean, certainly we look at these people and we call them heroes of faith. We remember their words. And we remember their words in particular at the point that they are laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not losers. They're heroes. And God views them as such. Because when heaven is described in Revelation, it also describes that class of people that gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they're going to be, you know, on a pedestal in heaven, but nevertheless, God does acknowledge their service and their love for him, and that was going to happen in this little church, this insignificant church that these Jews were looking down upon, but the devil knows his enemy. No, the devil was active in Smyrna. He wasn't active in the synagogue of the Jews. But the promise is given in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We have victory through the Spirit of God. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking to the church of Smyrna. The Spirit is there to encourage by this letter the church at Smyrna to be faithful, to be strong, that they are in the hands of God, that God is watching over them, and the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme and has laid out a path for them to follow. And though that path has all of these difficulties, nevertheless, it is going to be part and parcel of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be disheartened, but rather confident. And he will give us a victory over death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The Lord promises to the faithful a crown of life. Death will never have victory over us. In our death, we will experience the greatest victory. Our Lord made this path for us. He died, but then arose to eternal victory. We will experience the same victory as you already alluded to from 1 Corinthians 15. But more than that, we will wear crowns of life. Crowns that are called the crowns of righteousness. Crowns that all God's people will receive as a testimony to the effectiveness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us keep in mind then and view death from the eternal side rather than from the earthly side. It is for us, as the Catechism says, an entry into heaven itself. That's what death is for us. It's a doorway to heaven itself. Why would we be afraid of that door? Of course, for the unbeliever, death is a door but leads to hell itself. Rightly, they ought to be fearful of that. And we used to be fearful of that, but no longer, because even death has been transformed for the believer by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Polycarp died in humiliation, but he reigns victoriously in heaven. We ought not to focus on the seed that is sown, but rather on the flower that blossoms in glory. Finally, they will have victory over hell. Death is only fearful, as I said, to those that will face a second death, namely hell itself. But God teaches us not to fear those that can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy the body, death, and the soul in hell afterwards. Christians who experience death, or believers that are martyred, have nothing to fear, for they have no condemnation to face. There is now no condemnation to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be touched by the second death, for their sins have been fully paid by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death marks the end of our suffering. It marks the end of our sinning. But after the cross, after we cross that barrier, there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Just victory and pleasures forevermore. People of God, we've not experienced such sufferings. We're thankful, though, that God makes us ready for that. He prepares us for that. So we don't live with an attitude, oh, I'm glad I'm not in the churches in China or Iran or some of these Islamic countries. No, no, no. We need to find encouragement from their example to say that even though we don't suffer the same things as they do, we are ready and will be ready. That if ever those circumstances come to us, since God is able to help them and has helped them, he is able to help us too. So we don't live in fear. We don't live and second guess ourselves and say, I wonder if I will be able to do it. Oh no, I don't think I'll be able to. Yes, you will. Because when that time comes, God will fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And he will give us the strength that we need. So that if we are brought to that place, as the Lord says to his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say in that time, because you will be given the words to speak, because the Spirit will speak through us of the eternal glories and the power of God at work in us. People of God, the world is becoming stronger and stronger in terms of its opposition to the faith, to Christianity, and its hatred towards the church. And it's becoming more and more focused in terms of its attacks. But don't let us be afraid. Let us take comfort from the fact that they are recognizing more and more what they have to contend with, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the church remains faithful, they will find out that the church is never going to back down. The cross will always win, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to grow and flourish. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are the body and not the head. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He has plans for every eventuality that we are going to face. And our Father, he has a plan that is going to be successful and victorious. A plan that is going to bring honor and glory to you and bring praise to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just thankful that we are soldiers of the cross, the army of God. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need. And Lord, we pray that just as Joshua led his people victoriously into the promised land, so we too, under the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit, we will indeed be victorious as the kingdom of God flourishes and grows and fills this whole world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us even in this week as we serve you. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us just